Amen. If you will turn in your Bibles now to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I'm going to be reading verses 12 through 20. And so if you don't have a Bible, take one of the pew Bibles and turn to page 955. And the big numbers are the chapters, little numbers are the verses. And so we'll be reading verses 12 through 20. And also let me say it's great to have Brandon back with us, back on stage with us. And just thankful for what God did in your life over these last couple months. So great to have you back, brother. All right, beginning at verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. But the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your plans for us are too amazing for us to fully comprehend. Your love, the depths you went to save us, and the depths you go to guarantee that you will never lose us, and that we have eternity to look forward to with you. But in this life, our actions matter. They are your working, your grace in us, continuing to work in us and accomplish your purposes in us and bring glory to yourself. Help us to see that today, Father. Help us to see that what we do in this body matters. It matters. And just bless us now, Father. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we pick up in our study of 1 Corinthians today, we've been off for a couple weeks. Let me remind you of the context, first of all. Paul planted this church in his second missionary journey. Remember, Paul had three major missionary journeys. On the second one, he planted the church in Corinth. And now he is on his third missionary journey, where he spends a great deal of that time in the city of Ephesus. And while in Ephesus, reports have gotten back to Paul about problems in the church in Corinth. He has actually already written one letter to the church in Corinth, and that letter has not survived through history. So 1 Corinthians, which we are studying, is actually the second letter that Paul had sent to the church to try to deal with their problems. And in dealing with their problems, relations between him, between Paul and the church, are tense. Okay? And it appears that the main issue that has created this tension is the Corinthians' movement away from the gospel that Paul had given them. Paul is an apostle. And you sometimes hear people use that title today, but in actuality, the way it's used in the New Testament, that was a special office for a minority, a small group of men that Jesus had appointed to carry on his ministry. And that office died with those men. Okay? But it was an office of great authority. In fact, as Paul explains to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he sees the apostles as those who were entrusted by the Lord with the gospel, with the responsibility of preserving it and passing it on to others who will also be faithful to preserve it and pass it on and on and on. Okay, so it's very important that they hold to the truth. They hold to what Paul had taught them. That they remain consistent with that so that they can pass it on to the next person accurately. It's kind of like that old game that kids used to play where you get a line of kids and one has something that they whisper into the ear of the next kid and they turn and whisper to the next one and the next one and the next one and they get to the end and what happens? The story's been completely changed, right? Okay, and so in a sense, that's the gospel. The only difference is we have the Holy Spirit who has come to work and guide us in all truth and make sure it doesn't get changed. But that's essentially what's happened is Jesus gave the gospel to the apostles. The apostles passed it on to others. And it goes on and on to eventually it came to us. And of course, also we have the scriptures. And this is really the equivalent for us today when we think about the apostles' teaching, the authority they had. Their teachings are recorded here in the New Testament so we can have a record of it. So we must interpret the scriptures as best we can by the grace of God to keep the good deposit that we were entrusted with and pass it on to others. But what has happened in Corinth is that they were beginning to filter the gospel through their culture and their philosophies, and it was distorting the gospel. Okay, remember, Corinth was near Athens, and Athens was the center of Greek philosophy. And so they were proud of their heritage. They were proud of the philosophers. And they were starting to mix the two, Greek philosophy and the gospel. And so in chapters 1 through 4, which we have already covered, chapters 1 through 4, Paul solidifies that the source of all wisdom is Christ and His gospel. The source of all wisdom is Christ and His gospel, and not His gospel and, not the gospel plus. It is the gospel alone. The true wisdom to live by is the gospel, both in its power to save and in how to live life. If you want to know how to come to God, you only have to know the gospel. It is only through Christ and Christ alone that we are saved. There's nothing else out there you need to know. And how to live, again, goes back to applying the gospel to life. And that's what Paul does. After Paul lays out in chapters 1 through 4, the supremacy, the sanctity, the utmost importance of the gospel above everything else, after laying that out in chapters 1 through 4, then, starting in chapter 5, Paul starts dealing with particular sin issues in the church. There was the issue of incest in chapter 5, which he called for church discipline immediately there. And essentially greed was the issue in the beginning of chapter 6, where one brother sued another brother over some type of financial dealing. And the really neat thing about it is that he dealt with both issues from the standpoint of the gospel. He dealt with these things from the standpoint of the gospel. He didn't just say, that's wrong. Don't do it. Okay, kind of like we do with our kids sometimes, right? Don't do that. Why? Because I said so. No, he went and he explained from the gospel why it's wrong. And folks, I can't emphasize the importance of that enough to you. You will encounter many people in life who can be very wise in many respects. They've been very successful. They have found a way that works for them, rules for their life, and so on and so on. But That's different from living by the gospel. Okay? We live according to the gospel. And I have opportunity today to emphasize that and demonstrate that through this passage we have before us. The real life issue before us is sex. I mean, it is the issue of sex. Sex, particularly in this context, is involving a prostitute or involving members of the church using prostitutes. But I think actually, even though that's the immediate context, I think this certainly can be applied to any form of sexual behavior outside the covenant relationship of marriage between one man and one woman, where they can commit themselves to each other for life. And so believers in Corinth were trying to justify their behavior. And that might sound kind of crazy to us today, that they could somehow, members of a church could be trying to justify going to a prostitute. But you've got to understand, folks, sexual immorality was a common and acceptable thing in Corinth. There was a temple shrine with prostitutes where worshipers could go and have sexual relations with them. It was a social norm in that culture. They were proud of those temples. And that's what happens. That's what happens when the gospel goes into a new culture. This is what our missionaries regularly face, okay? Is that every culture has good and bad in it. Like, for instance, in Bangladesh, one of the things that helped the gospel is the fact that one of their social norms is you've got to be hospitable. And so we could go to villages. I could even go to the mosque, and the Muslim cleric would invite me in for tea and cookies, and would feel obligated to listen to me share the gospel with them. And so that's actually a good thing to have that avenue. But of course, there's things that hindered the gospel going forward. Same thing in our culture and every culture. So they had it there in Corinth as well. They had to deal with the issue of sexual immorality. It was strong, and so the gospel has to confront it. Paul has to confront it. And so it wouldn't have been enough just to say stop it. Paul does finally say that in verse 18, where he says, flee from sexual immorality, but it comes after some explanation. And what he does is to take the church back to, you guessed it, the gospel. And I titled this message after verse 20, where Paul sums up his comments by saying, so glorify God in your body. As Sean pointed out last week, the way God is ultimately glorified is in Christ and the gospel. So we glorify God in the body by living out the gospel through our bodies. And so that what I'm trying to do today is give you a few ways that the gospel applies to sex. How the gospel applies to sex. So our first point is that all things must be helpful. All things must be helpful. In verses 12 and 13, Paul gives two particular sayings among the Corinthian believers. The first one he quotes twice in verse 12, and he gives two responses to it. So our first point deals with the first response. He quotes, all things are lawful for me. Now, truth be known, Paul probably is the one who taught this to the Corinthians. In a sense, it is true. All things are lawful for us in that Jesus on the cross covered all of God's requirements for us to be righteous and obey Him. Through Christ's sacrifice, through His life and His death, He met all the requirements for us to be righteous and obey Him. Jesus, His perfect life, and in His death, He paid the penalty for our sins. So, in one way, all things are lawful in the sense that whatever we do, we are covered in Jesus. We don't have to go around saying, if I do this, will God zap me for it? We don't have to earn our righteousness for us. Jesus has done that for us. Okay? So, but we all know that still our actions do matter. If we're honest with ourselves, yeah, our actions do matter. And so how do we discern what is right and wrong in our life if we can say that, well, Jesus covered everything? We can't just do whatever. So instead, what Paul was trying to explain here is that what a heart that has truly experienced the love of Christ and His forgiveness, they evaluate every decision as not what I can get away with, but what is helpful. So Paul says, yeah, all your sins are covered. Everything you ever do, you are covered. You don't have to worry about God zapping you for doing something wrong. Okay, His grace is on you. But instead of using that as a license to just do whatever we want to do, to be selfish even with our lives, one who has received the grace of God, who has experienced His forgiveness, His love, instead of worrying about what we can get away with in some perhaps legalistic way, no, instead it is what is helpful. As God has freely blessed me with His grace and mercy through the sacrificial death of Christ, how do my decisions affect others? So in regards to sex outside of marriage, people have sometimes called it the victimless sin. It's two people consenting to an act. So there's no victims. But I would argue that sex outside of marriage, there are always victims. The immediate context here, prostitution, or let's throw in there maybe pornography, we know that women are exploited through those things. So if you participate in one of those things, you are participating in the exploitation of women. You are victimizing women. But even beyond prostitution, to any sex outside the covenant relationship of one man and one woman, there are victims. Because sex outside of marriage leaves the strong possibility that the two people involved will never actually commit themselves to each other. What they were after, they received without that full commitment. And as we all know, as relationships evolve, as they go on, times get, there's difficulties, there's struggles in how to relate to each other, and eventually it can become too much, and because there wasn't that commitment anyway, and they've really gotten, sometimes the man has really gotten what he wanted anyway, they move on. And what happens is that you still carry that relationship on with you to the next relationship. And you can't take quite the intimacy that you had into that next relationship because you left some of it behind in that first relationship. And so the next couple always struggles. Not always. There can be victory, but it's a challenge, and so they're victims. If no one else, the victim of the future spouse that was not around at the time, are victims. Marriage is a lifetime commitment, and what sex is to be is a celebration of that commitment. It is making a commitment that is meant to never end. And so again, our example is Christ. Our example is Christ as we think about this. What we have to do in every decision we make, including sex, is to think about how this is going to affect others. We have to stop and think, well, how is it going to affect others? And that's exactly what Christ... Think about it. What could Jesus have done in response to our sin? Would He not have been totally right and just in letting us suffer eternity in hell? He could have said, you know what? They made their bed, let them lie in it. He'd have been right. But instead, what does the gospel do? The gospel says, what do they need? What help do they need? They need redemption. And so He gave His life. So that's what we do, folks. Instead of thinking about what we can get away with, we think about people's needs. And we seek to meet them. what is helpful. That should govern our decisions, as the gospel shows us. Point number two, nothing should dominate us. Nothing should dominate us. Paul quotes the same thing again. All things are lawful. But this time he responds with, but I will not be dominated by anything. So again, the Corinthians have the same attitude, still dealing with the same Corinthians, same attitude. But Paul takes it from a different perspective. As before, he emphasized more of the gospel's emphasis on sacrificial love for others. He now turns it towards the relationship between us and God. The Bible teaches us that we were created for the glory of God. You'll hear that often here. We were created for the glory of God. God created the world. In fact, God created the world as a kind of temple, as a kind of temple of worship, where He would dwell in it, and His creatures were to worship Him. That's what this whole thing is, folks. That's what this whole world is. It's supposed to be a temple of worship of the one true God. But in our sin, we rebelled and worshipped other things. And we got trapped in it. And we couldn't stop. And so the cross, Jesus' work on the cross, breaks the power of sin on us and empowers us to love God and worship Him again. So again, our decisions are made based not on what we can get away with, but on what pleases and honors God. Just as we were created to live that way, that's what the cross is to do, is to bring us back to that, to live life making decisions based on what pleases and honors God. If anything competes with God as our first love, then it is dominating us. God is to have no competitors. So Paul says, sure, you say all things are lawful, but I will not be dominated by anything. So again, with sex, a Christian might find some way to justify to themselves that it's okay to have a sexual relationship with someone outside of marriage. Paul is saying the real question is, you can try to justify all you want, but the real question is, who dominates your life? Who dominates your heart? Your sexual partner or God? Your sexual desires? Or the Lord Jesus Christ, who dominates? Could you give that partner up for God? Could you give up pornography for God? Who is first in your life, God or the need for your sexual gratification? Paul says, I will not be dominated by anything. See, folks, once you give in to sexual sin, it tends to dominate you. Sex within the institution of marriage that God established is actually coming under God's dominance and engaging in sex only as He prescribed. So again, the gospel is our tutor, folks. The gospel is our tutor. How did Jesus live? We see in John, he says his whole passion was to do the will of the Father. Whatever the Father is doing, I must be doing as well. And even the cross, he hated it. He hated it, as Hebrews 12 speaks of. As Jesus bore the cross, despising its shame. And then he was seated again at the right hand of the Father. That's what he did, no matter what. His desire, his goal was to please the Father. And so what he did, he died on the cross to restore us back to right relationship with God, to give us the power, the grace, so that we can, again, seek to live a life that pleases the Father. So that brings us to our third point. Our final reason why sex outside of marriage is wrong. And we find this in verses 13 and 14, which he then expounds on in verses 15 through 20. He gives another popular saying among the Corinthians. He says, Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. Now, here's where we really see some of the worldly wisdom of the Corinthians coming in, folks. And I need you to bear with me, okay? I'm going to try to explain this, but try to bear with me. If you have any questions, we can, you know, let's talk afterwards. I love questions. I love people because it says you are listening, and I really like that. I'd rather hear that, okay? So just listen and bear with me as we go through this. But in Greek culture, which is what Corinth was, the physical world, listen to me, folks, the physical world was considered bad. Okay, we're going to use simple words here. Physical world was bad, and the spiritual world was good. Okay, we got that? Physical bad, spiritual good. So in their salvation through Jesus, they saw their spirit and their soul living on, but the body being done away with. And we'll see that in chapter 15 where Paul gives a defense of the resurrection, the physical resurrection. Okay, so they saw the body as bad, and surely it was not around. That death freed the soul, the good, from the bad, the body. Okay, so then they reasoned that it really didn't matter what you did in the body because it's bad anyway. Okay? You can't do anything really good in the bad anyway. Bad is bad. Okay? So in this statement, the Corinthians are implying that it doesn't matter what you eat because it's just to get us by anyway until we die and God destroys our bad bodies, gets rid of them, and just has our good spirit. So, but the phrase here, folks, the phrase is actually used here to imply not just about food, okay, the stomach for food, food for the stomach, but all bodily functions, like sex, okay? And so in fact, this saying is used really to apply to sex, to justify sex. So they're saying here that even sex is meaningless because they are being committed by the body, which is bad anyway. So if you want to have sex with a prostitute or someone outside of marriage, hey, no problem. It's all bad anyway, and God's going to come and get rid of all the bad. So do what you want to do with your body. That's what's going on there. And so then Paul says something that turns their thinking on their ear. He makes a contrast here. And it's hard to see this contrast, but in the original Greek, I don't know why the ESV left it out, but there's a conjunction after that quote, but, B-U-T. I read it when I read the scripture earlier. I added it in there to help you see the context. But really it should read, the stomach is for food and food for the stomach, and God will destroy both one and the other, but the body is not for sexual immorality. So Paul's saying, don't be saying the body is for sex and sex for the body, like the stomach is for food and food for the stomach. And then he says, the body is for the Lord and the Lord for the body. The purpose of the body is ultimately for the Lord and the Lord is for the body. Now what does that mean? Verse 14. Look at verse 14. He says, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. So, Paul is giving another argument against sexual immorality, and that argument is the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And with that, ours. You see, the Son of God, who had been just a spirit forever, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, God is spirit, okay? The Son of God took on a body. And he became a man in the person of Jesus. And with that body, he died on the cross. And he rose from the dead with that same body in order to save us with our bodies. You see, folks, the Christian doctrine on the resurrection is that Jesus' work to save us from our sins includes the whole person. The whole person. Jesus didn't die just to save our souls. He died to save us. He made us a whole person, and the gospel says He died and rose to save the whole person. The whole person was corrupted. Our bodies break down and they die. Our intellect is corrupted and we don't think right a lot of the time. Our wills are often wanting the wrong things. We are a mess. Like Sean quoted John Piper last week speaking of. And Jesus, in the gospel, what He did for us, Jesus picks up the mess and He fixes all of it. Even if we die and are put in the grave for 1,000 years and nothing is left of us, Jesus, in His divine power, is going to put us back together, the old body made new. He's keeping track of it. Don't ask me how He does that. Just like don't ask me how He made everything out of nothing. I think He can do this too. So what does that mean for the old body now? That's the point. Let's get back to the application. What does that mean for the old body now? Well, in a sense, it's already eternal. Believe it or not. In a sense, our bodies now are eternal. And it belongs to Jesus. As verse 19 says, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." So speaking in that way, that our bodies belong to Jesus now, in a sense they're eternal now. Is it okay to engage in illicit sex? In verse 15 he says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never." So he's saying Christians are joined to Christ. We are joined to Christ. As he said earlier in 1 Corinthians, that Christ is the head and the church is His body. So we are all members of Christ's body. So with sex, with a prostitute, we are. Paul's thinking here is that the idea of sex with a prostitute, for a Christian to do that, we are joining the members of Christ with a prostitute. Take it the next reasonable step. We're joining Christ with a prostitute. And he, of course, is taking this from Genesis 2:24, which he explains in verse 16. "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh." You see, folks, God's design for sex was that a man and a woman would commit their lives to each other before God and celebrate it with sex. The commitment came first. Commitment for life. And that's why it happens after the vows. That's what happens on the wedding night. A celebration of this commitment. And it establishes a union. Establishes a union. This is God puts together. But verse 17 says that we are ultimately in a union with Christ, as we have been joined to Him as one spirit. So that union with Christ is supposed to be preeminent, supreme, and govern any other relations and unions we make. He is to approve of it. So folks, there is some fascinating application here. Some beautiful application here in this text. The first is simply our security. The first is our security as believers. I mean, think about it. If our weak and dying earthly bodies are already considered eternal property of Jesus, then he certainly has a hold of us. I think about John 10:28, when Jesus is talking about his sheep, and he says that nothing can take his sheep out of his hand. We think figuratively, he's not going to let anything separate us from him or take away our salvation. Nah, it's literal. He's not letting physical, will not let anything take us from his hands. He's got us. He's got this body. When we die, we decay and you go to some really old graveyards and the tombstones are even gone. They've all fallen apart. The bones are gone, flesh is gone, there's nothing left. Jesus knows where it all is. He's gonna bring it all back together and make us new. He's tracking you, and he's with you now, holding and keeping you from going away from him. Secondly, Jesus compares our spiritual union with him as to a husband and wife's physical union. You see it there in verses 16 and 17. So for one, that implies that God intended sex to be a reflection of the joy and the ecstasy that we will have in our relationship with Christ. We think about this is just real. This is real life, folks. You think about the joy it is of the sexual encounter between a husband and wife. The joy and the pleasure we get from it is designed, folks, to be just a small taste of what we're going to experience with Christ and our spiritual union with Him in heaven forever. And see, right now, it's a bit hindered. You think about a relationship where there's been previous relationships or whatever, and you come into that relationship and there's maybe some difficulties in having that intimacy. That's what we struggle with now. That's where we struggle with now to a certain extent with Christ and fully experiencing Him, because we have these sins that kind of continue to hinder our relationship somewhat with Christ. But when that time comes, it'll be ecstasy. So we can have a taste of that relationship now. When we fully are before Him, we'll experience in all its greatness. As Paul said in chapter 5, those who practice sexual immorality will not enter the kingdom of God. So I implore you, don't settle for less. Sex outside of marriage is not near as fulfilling as sex in marriage and the intimacy you can have there. But then sex in marriage is still not near as fulfilling as the spiritual union we will have with Christ that we will fully experience at the wedding banquet in heaven. So the point of all that is, folks, is that the gospel does not deny our pleasures. It maximizes our pleasures. And you got to believe that to overcome temptation in your life. And then finally, Paul here is portraying Jesus as a husband who is jealously protective of the chastity of his bride. Paul is portraying Jesus as one who desires the exclusive rights to the most intimate of relationships with us. And folks, again, that is the gospel. That God would stop at nothing to fulfill His desire for His bride. You think about that. Single folks longing to have that relationship one day. Perhaps some of our seniors who had that relationship for 50 years and now you miss it. You know what I'm talking about. And of course, couples here now. And you, but You think about longing for that relationship. You think about the desire to have that intimacy. And then stop and think about the idea that God had that desire for us. And that's the gospel. That He would stop at nothing to make it happen. To make you His bride, spotless, white as snow. That's beautiful. That's beautiful. And that leads us to verse 20. Paul sums it up. Glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your body. Flee from sexual immorality. You have been redeemed by Jesus to love others more than your sex. You have been redeemed by Jesus to love God more than sex. You have been redeemed by Jesus to be loved by God more than anyone else could ever love you. Folks, and of course, application should go beyond just the issue of sex. To glorify God in our body is ultimately to glorify God in our whole being in all circumstances. So folks, as I prayed at the beginning, we've got to understand that what we do in the body matters. That it is manifesting what is in our heart. That when Jesus redeems us, He redeems our whole self. And when we live out the reality of our relationship with Him, we live it out in our bodies. Whatever circumstance it is, whatever decisions we have to make, we need to look at all of life. We need to stop and ask, what's going on in our life right now? What decisions am I faced with? What actions am I doing or looking to do? I need to stop and ask, okay, how is it helpful to others? How will it affect others? Not just, is it okay? There's a lot of things we can do, folks, you know, that in and of itself is not wrong, you know, but it's how we use it and how it affects others. Reality is, I could read my Bible and it'd be sin. You know that, right? If I'm reading my Bible and there's some major mercy right there that I can fix, but I'm like, no, I've got to read my Bible, you know? As the said in Ecclesiastes 3, there's a time for everything, right? So we got to stop and ask, how does it affect others? We have to stop and ask ourselves, is there anything I'm doing in my life that I can't live without? That is more important to me than God. Try giving it up for a little while and see. Try giving up for a little while and see what's going on. And of course, with sex, if you're not married, there should be none of that going on. You should give that up immediately. Pornography, that all that is committed for the covenant relationship of marriage. And finally, remember again, Christ, the bridegroom, loves you infinitely. And use that as the power to make those other decisions. And with that, let's pray.